Heavenly Father, we are so thankful. We are humbled by your mighty hand as we consider what you have created, what you have done, and what you will do. And Lord, our hearts are humbled before your mighty throne, and we come before with great thanksgiving because as we are humbled, we see your chesed, your loving kindness that brings us into your presence. For right now, Lord, this prayer is taken before your throne with our great and precious high priest as our forerunner. We glorify his name. We confess him as Lord by the power of your Spirit, and we address you as Abba, as Father. Thank you, Lord, and help us now as we peer into these words that originate with you. Help us understand, help us read, help us heed. Help us, Lord, be humbled, because we are but a vapor that appears for a little while and then leaves. But your word continues forever, and those that you have chosen, those that you have planted your spirit within, will abide forever because of your grace. We long for the day of his coming, and we will read of these things in the tumultuous times that will surround this. But Lord, we thank you that he is our anchor, and he will fight for us. And when he goes with us, none can stop him. We thank you, we love you, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. As we begin today, I want you to join me for a little bit of a hypothetical exercise. I want you to ponder what your life would be like without the Word of God. Think of that. What would your life be like without the Word of God? What would you know about this world? About what things are and how things are? What would you know about God's plan? Where would you go for guidance, for comfort? And most importantly, what would you know about Jesus of Nazareth? And I think it's pretty sobering as we sit back and reflect on that. And it also highlights that the Word of God is such a gift of grace. The Word of God equips us, and through this we see, through His eyes, what the world is, why it is like the way it is, what His plan is, what His requirements are. It is the source of guidance and comfort, and of course, it guides us to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And thus, the prize of our life, the crown of our life, the center of our life, Jesus, is presented. Now, as we consider this, of course, the scriptures that we have are a collection of 66 books that the Lord has inspired across various times and eras through various people. And the last book of the Word that has been codified, which means written down, has been canonized, is the book of Revelation. And in the prologue to the book of Revelation, we see that this book that we have is a gift. It originates with the Father. The Father gives this to the Son. The Son appears to John, the apostle, his witness, and entrusts it to him. And then it is passed on to the intended recipients, who are us. This is the gift by the Father that he has run through his Word, the Son, and given to the witnesses, John. And now it's ours, and he has preserved this for us. And so for the last several years, we've been going verse by verse through the book of Revelation. And we've been exploring its intricacies. And today it's time for us to step back and consider the flow as well as the big picture. So the way we're going to do this is we're going to walk through the first 14 chapters of the book of Revelation, just to have us reminded of where we have been thus far, to review as well. And as we go through this chronology I'm hoping that this will further fortify some of the things and how we are to understand this all-important book. And let me just say this. This book that we've been given has been so neglected over the last 2,000 years for many different reasons. But it is such an important book, and that the Lord has specifically commissioned this book to be written for us speaks volumes. And so we will begin our walk, our journey through Revelation in kind of this wide-angle view in, of course, chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to kind of follow along with me if you have your Bibles. So Revelation 1 opens up with that declaration that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ that God, the Father, gave to Him to show His servants which was that which must soon take place. And we have in chapter 1 a seal of blessing. Now, Jesus has brought this book to us from the Father. And in Revelation 1, 3, this prescript, we read, the Holy Spirit declares, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So this gives us an indication of what this book is really going to be about. As we see from the outset, it is about the time of consummation, the time of the return of Christ. Now, this was written, we think, around AD 90 or 95. So this would have been around 100 years after the birth of Christ. And so at this time, He has ascended. He has gone to the cross. He is raised from the dead. He's ascended. And much of that generation that witnessed, in fact, most of that generation that witnessed His signs and wonders and power has passed. But John remains, and he is on the Isle of Patmos in exile because of his testimony. He is being persecuted. But John is a sealed witness. What that means is he's one that has been chosen by Christ to be a witness to His ministry, to His life, to His death, to His resurrection. And now He is going to show John in a vision the things which are going to occur. And the command then is to write, because this is not just for John. John is simply the witness and the one chosen whom is going to write these things, to pass it on to the Lord's bondservants, His slaves. And that is us. We are the recipient of this book. Think of that. The Lord wrote a book for you. Do you read it? Do you understand it? Do you spend time in it? It's important for us to do such. And so what we see unfold then, Revelation 1:19, the command, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. John is a witness. And there's going to be places where he reviews things that have happened already. But most of this has to do with the events that surround the return of the King of Kings. And so Jesus appears to John in glory, and then he commissions him to write. Now, before John is taken up to the throne of the Lord to begin the vision, there are seven messages. So chapter 1 is about the commission, the call to read of blessing, and then the commission to write. So that's chapter 1. Now moving on, as we progress, we'll see in chapters 2 and 3, are seven letters that the Lord has John write to seven churches. Now, these churches are in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And if you would look at a map, they form a circuit where the one that starts, which is Ephesus, is the one that starts the circuit. And then you You follow the map until you complete the circuit, which would be at Laodicea. And so there are seven churches. Now, there were far more than seven churches in the world at this time. There were many. But these seven churches were chosen by the Lord. Now, these seven churches are what follows: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These are all individual churches. And the Lord is going to send seven messages. Now, these are chosen by the sovereignty of the Lord. Now, how are we to understand these churches? Now, this is something that scholars and commentators have wrestled with throughout the last 2,000 years. But I think as we look at these seven churches, there are a few things that we can stand solidly on. One is, these were seven literal churches. This isn't some allegory. These are seven literal churches that had a fellowship there. And the problems or the difficulties or the elements that the Lord is going to exhort and admonish them about were realities. However, given the prophetic nature of this book, these seven churches ultimately form the type and the elements that are ultimately going to go forth throughout the age of the church. And in particular, there's going to be application regarding the words of the Lord in regards to the states of these churches immediately before His return. One of the reasons that we know that the warnings that the Lord gives to these churches is something that transcends just the individual church is the formula that we see as we go throughout each individual church. After the Lord gives the exhortations and admonitions and commendations and condemnations, He says, "To the one who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So there is a call for all to hear and listen. Now, as we look at these seven churches, we actually see that there were two faithful churches, there were three compromised churches, and two fallen churches. Now, interestingly, the two faithful churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, are the ones that seem to be, from a worldly perspective, from the world's perspective, the most beaten down. They had experienced much tribulation. As the Lord says, in the world, Smyrna had little power. You have little power in this world. But the fact that the Lord sends them a letter and has no rebuke for them is something that is now etched in the Word of God. This church was a faithful church because they were standing firm in the midst of persecution. They were not forsaking His name. They were not forsaking the Word or prayer or fellowship. They were rooted. And interestingly, both of them have contrasting futures as far as Smyrna is really, it's indicated that there's going to be further tribulation for them. But they are called to stand firm, even unto death. Philadelphia, likewise, had stood firm. And they are promised to be preserved from the hour of trial that is going about to come upon the whole earth. Now you get to the compromising churches, which are Pergamum, Thyatira, and Ephesus. These ones that have a mixture, the Lord gives them commendations. You are standing firm, you're doing well. And so we want to look at those and see, when we read these, what were they doing well? What was the Lord pleased with? But then there are words of admonition, of condemnation. I have this against you. And by the way, every single church the Lord declares, I know. He is the heart knower. He knows everything that is going on within each and every church. You know what? He knows that today as well. this church is His. It's not mine, it's not the elders, it's not even ours, it's His. It's His church. And so He knows, He sees. And so it is to be our desire to seek His commendation. And so Jesus gives warnings to repent. Most of the things that we see was those that were dipping their toe into the realm of idolatry. Furthermore, you have the dead churches, or the useless churches, which would be Sardis and Laodicea. Sardis is said to be dead, and Laodicea is useless. And He commands repentance. And He is the one who searches the hearts and minds. Now, He also gives promises. And in Revelation 2:17, we see this promise to Pergamum, to the church in Pergamum. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now, this is part of the pattern that we see is the Lord gives promises to His people that conquer. How does one conquer? This is obviously a huge question. Because the one who conquers, read all of these and you'll see that it has to do with blessing, resurrection, preservation, authority. All of these things are promised to those who are going to conquer. Now later on in Revelation chapter 12 verse 11, we read of how we conquer. And ultimately it speaks of conquering the serpent, but it speaks to obedience. To conquer is to remain faithful to the King, standing in one's faith. In Revelation chapter 12 verse 11, they conquered him, that is the serpent, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives even unto death. That is how one conquers. Now, the source of how one conquers is in the blood of the Lamb, which speaks of the cross. His power is what fuels us. And thus, those that repent of their sins and believe and trust in the person and work of Jesus, true God and true man, lived a sinless life, crucified, died, raised from the dead forevermore, and now ascended. Those that repent of their sins and trust in Him, they conquer. And they conquer through standing in their faith, because we see the word of their testimony. Now, the word of their testimony is not about just let me tell you my testimony. That might be something down the road as far as trickling down. Our ultimate testimony is this: Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Therefore, we stand in that confession. And he says, they conquered him even that they loved not their lives even unto death. That confession that he is our Lord is to be clung to the point of death. That is how we conquer. It's ironic. But those that are killed because of their testimony don't stay dead. Because the one who has the keys to death and Hades is promised to raise his people from the dead. And that is how we conquer. And this hidden manna and white stone that we read about here speaks of the blessings that are going to come into his presence. The hidden manna is likely imagery back to the manna that was hidden in the Ark of the Covenant. And a white stone speaks, I believe, of an invitation to a grand banquet. And of course, these things are given, speaking of coming into his presence, to a feast, to unending provision. So that's what we see in chapters 2 and 3. And this really does form almost the primary application section of Revelation. We see applications peppered throughout the rest of the book. But as far as reading and heeding the commands, our Lord gives us a ton of admonitions and commendations and things that we are to read and heed in chapters 2 and 3. So with that then, we proceed to now the vision portion. And that is Revelation chapters 4 and, this one that I'm looking at here, this window here, chapters 4 and 5, is the view of the throne room of the Most High God. Now, chapter 4, John is called up to heaven. And he's taken to the throne room of the Father. And we see this amazing scene of the praise that is going on before the throne. And from there we are taken to chapter 5. And let's read chapter 5 verses 1 through 5 because this is an extremely important piece for us to understand if we're going to get the book of Revelation. John says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne," that's the Father, "a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals.'" By the way, that verse, Revelation 5:5, is kind of our verse. That's where Conquering King Fellowship kind of was birthed from. This verse really captures that. Notice the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, that speaks of the seed promise, the promise of a king. And he has conquered. He's a conquering king. He has conquered. That's speaking of what he did at the cross. And he will conquer. We see later on in Revelation, he will conquer them, for he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so what is going on here? What is this taking of this scroll? Because what we read then is he goes up and takes this scroll. Now, first off, this whole scene is ultimately a parallel to Daniel chapter 7. Now, Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees one like a son of man coming up to the Ancient of Days. And that helps us, I believe, that passage helps us understand what this scroll represents. He comes up to the Ancient of Days. Now, that's the Father. Now, this one like a son of man, that's the Son, that's Jesus. And he takes this scroll, but in Daniel 7, he receives a kingdom. And so, I believe this scroll, and even the language here speaks to this. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. That language, whenever you hear Judah or David, you know what office you should think of? King. Because the seed promise given in Genesis 49 as well as 2 Samuel 7, the promise to the seed of Judah and the seed of David is that the king, the ultimate king, is going to come. The king then rules over his kingdom. And so this scroll, I believe, is the inheritance of the kingdom. And so there is a praise in heaven because he alone is worthy. For he purchased for his people a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And not only are they going to be raised from the dead, but they are going to reign with him on the earth. And so, with this scroll now, we move on to chapter 6. That's the next step, is what happens with this scroll. Now, remember, this scroll, I believe, is an inheritance scroll, and it's lined with 7 seals. So, think of it as a singular scroll,
and there are seven seals that line up. These seals, according to the ancient custom, are preconditions that need to be met before the scroll can be opened, its contents read, and then the inheritance received. And so the breaking of each seal is a precondition. This is an inheritance scroll. Now, just as Daniel 7 is key for us to understand Revelation 4 and 5, the Olivet Discourse, Jesus' great teaching on the end times that we find in the Synoptic Gospels, which is we find in Matthew 24, in Mark 13, and Luke 21, all of those we see Jesus' great end times teaching. And what we find when we look at and understand Jesus' progression of events, they match up. They match up with the unfolding of the seals. By the way, the book of Revelation is a coded book. What I mean by that is, if you just open the book of Revelation without any context or any prior understanding or any understanding of points of reference, it's going to not make any sense to you. And in that way, it's coded. That's part of the reason for a lot of this this phenomenal imagery. The Lord is revealing, yes, to His people, but He's hiding things from those that aren't His people. And so this coded book, what's the decoder for the book of Revelation? It's the first 65 books of the Bible. It is the rest of the Word of God. This is the culminating book of God, of His history, of what He's going to do. And so, just as Daniel 7 gives us insight into Revelation 4 and 5, Jesus' teaching in the Olivet Discourse, as well as some of the teaching that Paul gives in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, gives us insight into this, the unfolding of these seals. And so the first three seals really do match up with the birth pangs that Jesus speaks of. The rising of false Christs, wars and rumors of wars, famines and earthquakes. Seal 4, which is, I think, the most difficult of the seals, but I do think it is fixed on and occurs before the right before the midpoint of the 70th week. Now, I'm bringing up that word or that term 70th week. This is another key passage for us. In Daniel 9:27, there is that final seven-year period that is yet unfulfilled. That what these days that we read about is really going to be, as far as the timeline, it's going to surround that. So we have the seven-year period. And that midpoint is the abomination of desolation. And so I think the fourth seal happens just prior to the seventh, or to the midpoint, immediately prior. That brings about then a great tribulation. And seal 5 is the reading of... Okay, can't do anything about it. Okay. Seal 5 is the cry of the martyrs. The cry of the martyrs. Which, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? Now, the sixth seal, which we're going to read here in Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17, is a crucial one because this is the sign of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the day when the Lord is going to come, deliver His people, and repay the world. It is a day where His name is going to be exalted. There's going to be great wrath, retribution, as well as restoration. And with the sixth seal, we see, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave or free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the land, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who shall stand?" So we have this that connects us once again back to the Olivet Discourse. The progression fits perfectly with what Jesus has declared in the Olivet Discourse. There will be birth pangs, famines, rising of false Christ, wars and rumors of wars, and then there's going to be a great tribulation, a great persecution of God's people. And then the Lord is going to shut down all of the lights in the cosmos, and he's going to shake the earth. And then he's going to come in great power and glory at an unknown day or hour. But after these things have run their course, it is the sixth seal, in the wake of the sixth seal. Now, that's very it's very key for us to see the connection here, because after the sixth seal, first off, Jesus says in the Olivet Discourse, there's a great gathering of the elect from the four winds. This is the occurrence of, in the Greek, his parousia, his coming. Now, Paul further gives us key insight, because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he tells us that, again, with the same Greek word, this is the time of the resurrection slash rapture, where the people are raised from the dead, his people, and they are taken to him. Now, there is, at this point, our first interlude, and that is in Revelation chapter 7. So, in between 6 and 7, we have an interlude. Because what happens with the breaking of the seventh seal? The scroll's opened. Now, I believe the scroll, the contents of the scroll, holds the wrath of God culminating with the coming kingdom. Ultimately, I think it holds, the scroll holds the trumpets. And that ultimately ends as what you'll see. You'll see when the trumpets, when the seventh trumpet sounds, we'll see a very key connection that will help us understand how things are unfolding. So remember, we have this sign in the sun, moon, and stars. The humanity is diving into the rocks. The wicked are. But the Lord tells us in Luke, when we see these things, what are we to do? We are to straighten up and lift up our heads, because our redemption has drawn near. And so Revelation 7, chapter 7, is an interlude, which I believe is really focusing on deliverance and preservation. The wrath of God is about to be poured out in fury. And so we begin in chapter 7 to see, in verses 3 and 4, a command, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Later on in chapter 14, we read that these are first fruits. I believe this to be the first fruits of the end times harvest of Israel, which are going to come to a fruition at the end of the 70th week, and we'll get into that in a moment. But notice here, they are sealed, which speaks of ownership, but also indicates preservation. Don't harm until these ones are sealed. And so these are indeed, just I think we need to take this for what it says. This is not symbolic of the church. It is not speaking of the Jehovah's Witnesses. It is speaking of 144,000 Israelites from the 12 tribes. They are sealed. They are indeed the Lord's. So they are preserved. And then after this, we're taken to heaven before the throne in verse 9 of Revelation 7. After this, I looked,
and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every tribe, nation, people, languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Palm branches, a sign of deliverance and of military victory. And so they're holding palm branches. And this is this great multitude that no one can number from every tribe, nation, and tongue. Remember what our connected passages told us happens at this point in the progression with what Paul declares as well as Jesus. This is the time of the great gathering of the resurrection and rapture. So these ones before the throne are the resurrected saints. This will be us. We, if you are a believer in Jesus of Nazareth, are numbered among this great multitude. And again, these white robes do indeed, I believe, speak of resurrection. They're emblematic of resurrection. Because the blood of the martyrs that was crying out, they're given a white robe and told to wait a while. Now we see this group donning white robes. It speaks of resurrection as well as future righteousness, the righteous acts, as well as a royal priestly function as well. And we're even at, John asks, where did they come out? Where are they from? It says they came out of the great tribulation. And so that is the time period. That is the window through which the Lord, as well as Paul, as well as Daniel, speaks of this time. So this is happening in that second half of this, at an unknown day or hour during the second half, the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th seven, or 7-year period that finishes that prophecy in chapter 9. So then we get to the seventh seal. Now this is so important because with the breaking of the seventh seal, this is now the scroll can be opened, its contents read, and then the kingdom received. Then when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about 30 minutes. Then I saw the 7 angels who stand before God, and 7 trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of incense with the prayers of the saints rose before the hand of the angel, and the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And after that, we read the angels begin to blow their trumpets. Now, these trumpets are trumpets of divine war. And really, what's fascinating here is the first shot comes from the prayers of the saints. And I think this echoes back to chapter 6 in the fifth seal. How long, O Lord? The Lord is vindicating His name and bringing recompense to those who have persecuted His people. And so we have these 7 trumpets of divine war now. They are devastating. First off, we see that the trumpets begin to sound, and it's at the beginning of a systematic destruction of the cosmos. First, the land is struck. Then the skies are struck. Then the waters are struck. And finally, people are struck by the trumpet judgments. And so there is great devastation and destruction. And really this, I encourage you to read them and review them because we really can't grasp the amount of devastation that these things are going to bring about. The first trumpet burns up all the green grass in the world. Imagine that happening. And then you read the systematic destruction. Now then, in Revelation chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, we read the response. This is the response of humanity that is experiencing these things.
The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and the idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. So even though there is a devastating judgment where the cosmos is being destroyed by the war that's coming forth from the hand of Almighty God, they do not repent. And so this brings us to the sixth trumpet. There is another interlude then, because once the seventh trumpet sounds, there's going to be another big development. Now, chapters 10 and 11, really, I think, the focus here is on Israel's approaching deliverance. Because the seventh trumpet is going to sound at the in the midst of the days of the conclusion of the 70th seven of Daniel. Now, if we review and look back to what that's all about, the prophecy that Daniel was declaring in Daniel 9, given to him by the Lord, is about the end of Israel's sin and Israel bringing in everlasting righteousness. It is about the conversion and salvation of Israel as a nation. And Revelation 10 and 11 gives all sorts of windows, even though it isn't stark and explicit. The subtleties hit this theme over and over again. In particular, we see in verse 7 of chapter 10. Now, this is a reflection of things we read in Daniel, what we read in chapter 10. But in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God will be fulfilled, just as he announced to the servants, the prophets. Now, what mystery is this? Well, I think the mystery has to do with Israel's hardening and ultimately the end of that. It will be finished. Remember, Paul in chapter 11 of Romans says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery. A partial hardening has occurred until the fullness of Gentiles comes in. And then it will come about that all Israel will be saved. The two witnesses, I believe, are also related to this that we read in chapter 11. As we explore this in further detail, Moses, I believe, and Elijah are the best candidates. And ultimately, they represent the law and the prophets. And the law and the prophets, the mouthpieces, are going to speak of Christ, and they're going to be crucial. Just as Elijah's purpose, we read at the very end of the Old Testament in Malachi, was to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the hearts of the fathers to their children, which I believe is speaking of the children of Israel becoming like the patriarchs, believing in the Word of God, in Christ. And so we get to the seventh trumpet, which, remember, this is when the mystery of God is going to be finished, Israel is going to be saved. End of the 70th week. But now, remember what the scroll represented. A kingdom. And once that seven angel blows his trumpets, the contents are exhausted, and now the inheritance has come. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. There is a transfer, and this actually, you know, goes back to what was declared, but this is actually something that goes all the way back to the garden, where with Adam's sin, the serpent became the prince of this world. And at this time now, the second Adam has taken his power and now has begun to reign. And this kingdom will reign forever. And that then brings us to this interlude, which is, you know, where we have been in the last, you know, several months, several messages. And this interlude is the largest one. It's chapters 12 through 14. Because now that has occurred. There is this transfer. And so this battle that has been raging between the powers of darkness against the kingdom of light. With the seventh trumpet, there has been this huge development. And so with this, John, in the vision now, is taken aback. And in the early parts of chapter 12, he recounts biblical history from Genesis up to the Ascension. Again, the terms of the woman and her offspring, a male child, all of these things go back to Genesis 3:15. And ultimately then, zeroes in on the midpoint. There's in the next two chapters, there's this 1260 days, 42 months. That is that last 3.5 year period of Daniel's 70th seven. And it's calling this the seed war because it's about the serpent's offspring in conflict with the woman's offspring. And the serpent or Satan wants to destroy the remnant of Israel, but he can't get to her. And in Revelation 12:17, we read, "Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea." And that brings us to chapter 13, which is all about the beast and his campaign against the people of God. And so remember, this is an interlude. It's taking us back to that, really that midpoint, when there's going to be this great tribulation. He's going to make war, and there is this ultimate call for endurance. This is the time when the people of God need to endure. And so that brings us to chapter 14. And chapter 14 is the kind of the culmination and final warnings. We see the preservation of the 144,000. We also see the harvest. And that's really where we were last time. Now, in the coming chapters, again, we still have a ways to go. Because what we're going to be looking at is the final wrath of God in the near. Then we're going to get into the issues of Babylon. And then comes the time of restoration. So just a couple of previews here. In Revelation 16:1, again, we have a chapter before we get there, but that's when the seven bowls are going to start. Now, the bowls come after the trumpets. So there's still cleanup to do. And that we're going to see that in the bowl judgments. In Revelation 16:1, "I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished." Then after the wrath runs its course, we're going to read about this time of restoration, Revelation 21:1-2. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So we're really actually going to see some interesting, I mean, there's all sorts of rocks that we need to look under in the coming chapters. But we're going to read about Babylon as well. Babylon, which is a harlot. And then we're going to see this bride adorned for her husband. And so there's all sorts of fascinating things that we have left on the docket. But I do think it's fruitful for us to look at these things. And so this is, again, a shorthand review of where we have been. I hope it's helpful to review and to hopefully see how things are advancing. And there's more to come. And even when we're done with this series, there'll be more to come after that, because we certainly haven't uncovered all that there is to say about the book of Revelation. And we won't until we get to the kingdom. And then when we get to the kingdom, there'll be more to come, because the Lord's going to teach us more things. And so I have one application for us today as we conclude here. And it really is something that is, I think, a definitive application just for us as believers, period. And that is this: take heed, for the time is near. Take heed means wake up. Take heed. Hear these things and wake up. Get slapped in the face, so to speak. This is so important. This is the words that the Lord gives to us right at the end of Revelation. He says, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, let the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy." And Jesus declares, "Behold, I'm coming soon.
bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Here's the thing. The time is near. The time is near. Now, we have almost 2,000 years since this was declared. And so we must not become lax thinking the Lord is somehow slow in His promise. He's patient. And we do not know the times or the seasons that are set by the Father's authority, but we are to be standing watch. And the book of Revelation was given to us by the King to sober us up. To keep our eyes fixed on Him. We know that Jesus is returning. And this unparalleled time the Lord has set before every generation. And here we sit at our point in history. We don't know what's coming as far as next year. 10 years. But we do know this. We know what the Lord has declared will come to pass. And so we wait. We patiently wait. We endure. We are to be equipped with the call to conquer. Not by picking up physical swords and fighting a physical war in this age. Not yet. We conquer by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, and we are to love not our lives even unto death. Declaring Jesus is Lord in both word and in deed. So brothers and sisters, as we look at what our Lord has given us, here's the calling. Do not fear. There is all sorts of seismic shifts coming. There's going to be an unparalleled time of persecution. But as we look forward to the times that are coming, we know He's promised us tribulation and persecution. But we are not to fear because the Lord is with us. The Lord will fight for us. And thus, as we go forth, clothed in His armor, let's always be singing in thanksgiving. Blessed be the name of the Lord, for His loving kindness endures forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, who are we that You should consider us as such, that You would give us these words of preparation, of blessing? Give us these words that soothe our hearts and minds, but also prepare us well. And Lord, as we read them, so many things are harrowing. We know our brothers and sisters already, even this day, are being persecuted and being put to death because of their faith. We lift them up to You, Lord. They are our family. Though we don't know their names or have seen their faces, Lord, we lift them up to You and pray that You would give them great strength and shalom in the midst of these times. And Lord, as we see persecution and deception rise in our world, we rejoice because Your word is true. We rejoice because we know You hold us. And we rejoice because we know You are returning. Help us be a people that honors You and clings to You, the living Christ, above all else. Thank You, Lord, and blessed be Your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.